Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, worship team. If you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. Glad to have you with us as we worship the Lord. And now we open up the Word of God and hear from Him in Exodus chapter 20. You can turn your Bibles to Exodus 20. While you're doing that, I have a few announcements I want to highlight. Continuing with our new people introductions, want to just show you a few families that are new members of Littleton Bible Chapel. Mitch and Rebecca Turlesner. Mitch and Rebecca Turlesner. And Brian and Michelle Glover. And then Brian and Teresa Harvey. So if you see these families, welcome them in the Lord. We have this morning some baptisms. Sorry, again, it's in the second service, but want to just highlight who these folks are. Ashton Ross, Liam Ross, and Toby Ross are all getting baptized this morning. So nice. Nice, Tobes. Well played. I want to mention Easter is in a few weeks. We need some volunteers for our morning breakfast. If you're able to help, you can sign up in the foyer if you're able to help out on Easter morning. We'll have just two services and be a little bit different, typical what we normally do for Easter Sunday. But more information in your newsletter or bulletin. Want to highlight a few books this morning. We're going to do this in the spotlight, but I thought I'd just do it in the announcements this morning. These are just book recommendations for parents of teens or smaller kids. First one is Mama Bear Apologetics. There it is up on the screen. Yeah, this is actually a little bit different than what I've got there. The subtitle on this one is Empowering Your Kids to Challenge Cultural Lies, but very good book. Hillary Morgan Ferrer, and same author. I'm not sure if that's a different title or a different cover than this, but Mama Bear Apologetics, very good book, especially if your kids are younger. Second one is, and this just came out not long ago, but 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin. Excellent resource for just teens. Our 13-year-old or 14-year-old just started reading it this week, and good book, but excellent book. Last one, and this is mostly for older teens, maybe right before they head off to college or gap year, whatever they do next, but Prepare to Thrive, A Survival Guide for Christian Students. Patricia Engler, and so just want to equip you parents as you're wanting to do your best to raise your kids in the admonition of the Lord and training of the Lord. Here's just, living in the times we live in, just some practical resources want to highlight for you. Last announcement is our counseling training for anyone. We're actually going to be hosting here at LBC, the ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, the Fundamentals Training Course. And this is just the basics of biblical counseling. Dr. Andrew Rogers is going to be taking this. But if you're going to go through the ACBC training, these 3 weekends are necessary. A lot of times people have to fly out for this training, but we decided to bring it in-house. So we're going to have those 3 weekends in the next number of months here at the chapel. You need to sign up for this, though, on our website. So please check this out on our website or talk to Cody Newcomb. She's our director of the counseling ministry. But this is open to anyone. So you don't, even if you're not planning on getting ACBC certified, you are welcome to attend these classes. They're going to be excellent, and really want to just encourage you, if you're able to make that happen. Again, you can find more information on our website or newsletter. All right, turn your Bibles, if you haven't, to Exodus chapter 20. I am pumped this morning as we get into the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the first commandment, no other gods. But would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, this is God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and pray that it would be this series within a series of the book of Exodus would be indelible, even life-changing as we study really your character, your attributes, your essence. Lord, may you shape us and mold us ultimately into the image of your beloved Son who embodied and fulfilled the law of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the giving of the law of God to Israel. This is huge. This is huge. For context, if you're new to joining us and you've missed the last few weeks, there has just been a wedding. And the Lord said to Israel, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel has been saved. Israel has been redeemed. Israel has been delivered. And now Israel is identified in chapter 19 as the special and unique people of Yahweh, his own special people. The object of his particular affection, his beloved. And he offers his beloved a wedding present. He makes his vows, as it were, and he now gives Israel a gift. And it's the gift of his word, the gift of his will. This law will come in the form of 10 commandments and then be fleshed out in 613 more commandments, which we'll see later in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy. But today begins our study on the law, the Decalogue, which just means the 10 words, the 10 commandments. I want to take a week on each commandment. That's the plan, at least. But as we begin our study, I want to just make some preliminary observations or comments, probably is the better way to say it for wider context. The first one is this. The application and relevance of the law is more complicated than you might realize. A few years ago, we had Phil Johnson for a conference here at the church. Phil is the director of the radio ministry Grace to You. He's a great preacher, a very fine theologian. And I'll never forget, we had Phil in our home and with the elders and some others, and we were asking him questions. And one of the questions someone asked was about the Mosaic Law and the application of the Mosaic Law to New Testament believers. And I'll never forget it. He paused and said, I think the issue of the law and its application is the most difficult theological question there is. I think about that actually a lot. And I tend to agree. It's a puzzle I've not been able to personally solve myself. There are hundreds, maybe thousands, of books written on the topic offering various solutions and proposals to some of the questions and tensions. And personally speaking, I think it's one of the most intriguing topics in Christian theology. Let me just explain what I mean. Consider our Lord's words in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, these commandments are not different categorically from the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments. So what does it mean that Jesus actually fulfills the law? Does it mean that we're now free to not do the law? Does that mean the Sabbath? Does it mean murder? I fulfilled it, therefore you don't need to worry about it anymore. Why or why not? Jesus seems to love the law and rebuke those who neglect it, but do we still need to not mix fabrics? What about laws to those who, you know, break the Sabbath? Paul says the law is good. How does the application of the law apply to Christians? Is it different for Jews? We all agree the law can't save, so how exactly is it useful? What about the law of Christ? Is that different than the Mosaic law? In what way is it different? I could go on and on and on, but personally, I'm interested in these questions, and I'm excited to study this personally. But I want to just acknowledge the fact that anyone who thinks the answers to these questions are simple is in la-la land. It's more complicated than you might realize, and I hope to bring as much simplicity as possible as we go through these commandments, but my point in saying this is I want us to approach this with humility. Second of all, the law is good and worth studying because it reveals the attributes of God. These laws are a window into the very character of God. They come from Him. They issue from Him. If you want to know God, then you need to know what He declares as true and right and worthy. And we'll see that these laws reveal Him. They reveal His sovereignty, His providence, His love, His kindness, His honor, His holiness, His faithfulness, His truthfulness. The great philosopher Plato had a discourse that I think is relevant here. Is the law given by God because the law is good, or is the law good and therefore God gives it because He is good? Well, we could say it's both. The two are tied together. God is good and the law is good, and the two are connected. The law is connected to the very character of God. This is why the rejection of these laws is, in a sense, a rejection of God. A rejection of His character. You might say, even in the second commandment, worshiping another God, or the first commandment as well, worshiping another God is a rejection of Yahweh's character. If you worship another God, that says something about Him. Misusing His name in a flippant way is an affront, actually, to the character of God. Every law can be traced back to the essence of God. Third thing I'll say is that the law is a gift, but we're not saved by the law. This point will actually come out in verse 2 today. But we're never saved by law keeping. That's never been the case. Just because the law is good doesn't mean it's adequate to save. The law is impotent to save. It's always been impotent to save. Now, that doesn't mean the law is bad. Need to be careful how we talk about the law. I hear people talk like this and speak of the law sort of in pejorative terms or talk in sort of Lutheran law gospel terms and almost as if the law is bad and the gospel is good and we sort of go from bad to good, but we don't go from bad to good. Dave mentioned this last week. We really go from good to better. That's more the idea. The law is a gift. It was a wedding gift. It's not a curse. But law-keeping doesn't save. But that doesn't mean law-keeping is bad. It's good. God wants His people to be law-keeping. We've seen this in the last number of weeks in Exodus. He's not anti-law, obviously. He gives it. And Jesus says, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. But nowhere at any time are people saved by law-keeping. In fact, this is one of the points that will emerge and most clearly in the New Testament. The law actually reveals our need for saving. It exposes us like a giant spotlight, showing us we have actually not loved God and loved neighbor. One of my favorite preachers, J.C. Ryle, said this: "There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification." J. Gresham Machen, who started Westminster Theological Seminary, said this: "A low view of law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. Fourth thing I'll mention is this. The law gives us a knowledge of ourselves and a knowledge of God. This is similar to what I already mentioned, but what is God like? What is God like? Kevin DeYoung noted this. A recent survey found that only 14% of Americans could name the Ten Commandments. By comparison, a quarter of all Americans can name the seven ingredients in a Big Mac. Nearly three out of four can name all Three Stooges. And more than one in three know all six kids from the Brady Bunch, a TV show that was canceled before I was born. More of us know that a Big Mac has two all-beef patties than know that you shall not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. There is a need for us, a real need for us to know the law. There's widespread ignorance of the law. This is neither good nor virtuous. There's a total of 613 laws. We mentioned this. Those 613 can be condensed into 10. And those 10 can be condensed even further into 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These laws show us how to love God. They show us how to love neighbor. And imagine if everyone kept these laws. What would society look like? Well, it would look like the kingdom of God. It would look like the Sermon on the Mountain. It would look like the new heavens and the new earth. There's actually an eternal aspect to these laws, which is good, because they reveal us and they reveal God, and that knowledge of God never ceases ever. It will go on into eternity from one degree of glory to another forever in compounding fashion. We will know the more and more the nature and attributes of God. So the context of Israel receiving the law, these commands are not just some rules to help people live an orderly life. These commands are not just some rules to help promote a peaceful nation. These commands are not just some rules to help people live orderly lives. There's a bigger story going on here. This was the beginning, you might say, from a macro picture of a reordering on a cosmic level. God's will in his character, God's will in heaven is now being done on earth. God will bring order into the chaos, you might say. And this is an act, you could even say it was an act of recreation. This is Exodus 20 is almost a let there be light and there was light kind of moment. This is a new beginning for a new nation. And this is the beginning of a heavenly order being brought into an earthly chaos. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in the end, God brings the kingdom. But we see here the beginnings of his will being made known to his special bride, this kingdom of priests. All right, with that said, let's start with our passage, verse 1. 3 points. He's a speaking God. He's a saving God. He's an exclusive God. Verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. Each one of these verses, by the way, is so packed. Notice, first of all, God is a speaking God. He's a communicating God. He reveals, he talks, he discloses. This is why we are people of the Word. Philosophy is important, but philosophy is not how we know God. We don't speculate. The knowledge of God comes primarily through his words. Theologians have a name for this. We call it special revelation. There's general revelation, which you can look outside and travel through the beautiful Rocky Mountains and learn a lot about the God who created the universe. Philosophy would even be included in that general revelation. But certain knowledge comes through special revelation. It comes through God revealing and speaking. Francis Schaeffer was a very gifted philosopher and theologian. He wrote a lot on this topic, and he wrote a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. He said these words, and I think they're profound. He has told us who he is. He's not silent. That's the reason we know. It's because he's spoken. And what has he told us? Has he told us only about other things?
No, he's told us the truth about himself. And because he's told us the truth about himself, that he is the infinite, personal, triune God, we have the answer to our existence. The answer to the problem of existence is that the infinite, personal, triune God is there, and that the infinite, personal, triune God is not silent. He has spoken. And what a profound observation. The answers not only to our existence, but also to many of the most important questions in life are answered in the fact that God speaks. He's a speaking God. He is there and he's not silent. If you have questions about life and existence, read the Bible. The answers are there because God has spoken. The answers are not found on Twitter. The answers are not found in the Oscar ceremony. The answers are not found in Hollywood. The answers are not found in the news, in the academy, in the universities. The answers are found in the Word of God. In other words, verse 1 teaches us we need outside intervention. The world has a lot of opinions. The world has a lot of theories. The world has a lot of commandments. But what does God say? Let me give you an illustration. The CNN reported on two atheists who wanted to rewrite the Ten Commandments. One of them was a founder of Airbnb, the website. The article begins with the question, what if instead of climbing Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, Moses had turned to the Israelites and asked, hey, what do you guys think we should do? It's actually a good question. That was the idea behind the, quote, the ten non-commandments contest, in which atheists were asked to offer modern alternatives to the famous Decalogue. The contest even offered a $10,000 reward for the best ideas. Contest drew more than 2,800 submissions from 18 countries and 27 U.S. states. A team of 13 judges selected 10 of the more sober and serious submissions and announced the winners. And the article summed it this way. There's nary a thou shalt among them. Nothing specifically about murder, stealing, or adultery, although there's a version of the Golden Rule, which presumably would cover those crimes. If they lack faith in the divine, the atheist, quote, non-commandments display a robust faith in humankind as if Silicon Valley had replaced Sinai. I won't read them all, but here's a few of the 10 non-commandments. Be open-minded and willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Strive to understand what's most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Number 4, every person has the right to control their body. I'll just read them all. Number 5, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a life full, a full and meaningful life. Number 6, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Number 7, treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. We have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Number 9, there's no one right way to live. And number 10, leave the world a better place than you found it. You know, I was thinking about this. Internet polls are not the most reliable way to, you know, find truth. You may remember not long ago, one writer highlighted this, the story of the British government attempt to name a $287 million polar research vessel. This was hilarious. In an effort to generate publicity for the new vessel, the government decided to name the Royal Research Ship by way of an internet vote. Remember this? What's the worst that could happen, right? The agency in charge of the contest suggested to British citizens that they look at names such as Ernest Shackleton, the explorer, you know, Endeavour, or the Falcon. They were kind of trying to prime the pump on some good suggestions. But the people's overwhelming runaway choice for this state-of-the-art research vessel, the clear winner of the internet vote was, are you ready for it? Bodie McBoatface. You gotta love the British sense of humor. Wasn't the name they were looking for. And in the end, the agency just decided to name it after Sir David Attenborough anyway. The point is, the wisdom of the crowds isn't always wise. The world has a lot of opinions. The world has a lot of commandments. Commandments about life, marriage, sex, gender. But what does God say? Verse 1's a breath of fresh air. God has spoken. God has declared. God has revealed the truth. Listen to verse 1 again. And God spoke all these words, saying. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Verse 2, he's a saving God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the Lord reminds them here of two things. Who he is, who they are. First of all, who he is. He's Yahweh. The name he uses is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. This is the name disclosed to Moses at the burning bush. He is limitless. He's not bound or constrained in any way. He will be who he decides to be. No one has ownership. You know, when you name something, you have some kind of ownership in some way over that. God has no constraints on him. The only thing that constrains God, if you had to put it that way, is his own character and nature. He will always act in a way that's consistent with his attributes. You and I are limited in a billion different ways, but not God. And here's why this matters to Israel, and here's why it matters to us. Because he's the great I am, it means he can deliver on his promises and his word, which he has. And the name means Israel can trust him because he's unconstrained in his ability to save and provide and deliver. So he gives them here his covenant name. He's not the great I may be. He's the great I am. That's his name. I am the Lord your God. He's a saving God. He's a compassionate God. He's a promise-keeping God. That's who he is. What about Israel? Who are they? Well, they're saved and redeemed. He says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 2 is actually a great summary of Exodus so far. If you had to summarize everything we've been learning ever since July, I looked up when we started our series. Ever since July, if you could sum it all up, you could say, the Lord, Yahweh, brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. God reminds them of this, and this is really important. The order is really important. We've touched on this in the past, but God freely saved them and delivered them, and then in his grace gives them the law as a gift. He doesn't give them the law and then save them. He saves them and then gives them the law. The law was not a means of them saving themselves. He knew overwhelmingly they wouldn't keep the law. Rather, it was a gift to them. The law was like a wedding ring. Believers obey not to get saved, not as a means of getting saved, but because we are saved. The law was given after salvation, not before. Obedience comes after salvation, not before. And that order really matters. If you reverse it, you end up with a works-based salvation, which doesn't exist. We noted this earlier, but imagine what would have happened if it had been the other way around. Suppose God said to Moses, tell my people if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, I will carry you away from Egypt on eagle's wings. They'd still be in Egypt. No, it's salvation then obedience. And the same pattern is seen in the new covenant where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. The Holy Spirit will empower obedience. And that obedience is a sign of love, according to Jesus. Same is true with the Ten Commandments. The Lord is a saving God, and that fact is meant to have implications on his people. So he's a speaking God, he's a saving God. We come now to the first commandment in verse 3. He's an exclusive God. You shall have no other gods before me. First of all, you shall. The Ten Commandments are verbs, not nouns. You can debate a noun, but not a verb. These are the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions, you could say. And while we're here in the first part of verse 3, there are two questions I want to address. One of the questions that comes up is how to divide the Ten Commandments. There's two main ways to categorize this list of Ten Commandments. The older Jewish method was called Philonic, after Philo, the Jewish historian. This divided up the Ten Commandments in two groups of five each, five on one tablet, five on the other. The Jews believe that this is how God divided them on the two tablets of stone. The newer way came through Augustine, who divided them into the first three and the last seven. This was based on the love God, love neighbor. The first three deal with man's relationship to God. The last seven deal with his relationship to neighbor. The other question is sort of a repeat question that's come up a few different times in our study, and it has to do with these laws. When God says, "You shall," is this the first time they're hearing anything like this? You know, don't murder. Whoa, no murder. Never would have guessed. This is totally new information. No lying, really? So here's the question. Were these laws new? I think the answer is yes and no, and let me explain. These laws were not new in the sense that they reflect the eternal nature of God. Murder, idolatry, adultery have always been wrong. They didn't suddenly become wrong. These things are contrary to the nature of God. In fact, this chapter, Exodus 20, is often called the giving of the law, but these laws were already around. Bible students have noted Noah's son Ham was cursed for dishonoring his father. Cain was condemned as a murderer. Rachel was a thief. Abraham was a liar. Lot's wife was a covetous woman. God has always dealt with his people on the basis of his law. So in one sense, these laws are not new. The Lord punishes those sins even back then according to his law. The 10 plagues of Egypt were a punishment of Egypt's idolatry. Egypt broke the first and second commandments and more. Moses learned to honor God's name at the burning bush. The Sabbath was given at the beginning, right after creation, but it was also memorialized before chapter 20 and chapter 16 when God tells them to collect manna on the sixth day. One scholar, if I can quote him, pointed out, in their first sin, Adam and Eve managed to violate nearly all 10 of God's basic rules. Taking the forbidden fruit was a theft, stimulated by a covetous desire based on a lie about God's character. Eating it was a way of having another God. It was also tantamount to murder because it led to the death of the entire human race. From the beginning, our first parents were bound to the basic principles of what theologians call the law of creation or the law of nature. So to sum all this up, these words, "you shall," were in effect in various forms long before the Israelites ever reached Mount Sinai. All right, let's look at this next section. Have no other gods. A few questions come up here. Are there other gods? Like, choose me, not the other ones? What would be the point of telling them not to have other gods if there weren't in fact other gods? And in the case of the recent defeat of Egypt, we noted it wasn't primarily political, it was theological. God defeated the gods of Egypt. They were nothing in comparison to him, but they weren't nothing. It wasn't like God was saying, well, those gods that I defeated were never really real in the first place. The word is Elohim. It could be translated supernatural being, an angel, an archangel, a deity. The same word, Elohim, is used of Yahweh. Now, this doesn't mean that there are other Elohim in the same category as Yahweh. He, the Lord, is categorically, ontologically different from the rest of Elohim. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone can say, as he says in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other." But there are other Elohim. For instance, Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So we see here in the first commandment, really, I think, a call to exclusivity. The commandment is not just a general call to a belief in monotheism. It's an exclusive monotheism. a faithfulness to the one true Lord. Israel was to have no other gods but Yahweh. Interestingly, Israel will struggle with this first commandment. Israel will gravitate, as we do, to make the Lord part of a pantheon of other gods. But the command here is that he is not to be just the first among several, but the only one. This is a command of exclusivity. In life, there are a lot of things we can share. But in life, there are also some sacred things we cannot share. We must not share. We can share a bike, we can share a ride, we can share a meal, we can share information, we can share stories. But there's also private, intimate things that we cannot share. Things that are to be guarded and protected. Marital and sexual love are obvious examples here. There's a proper exclusivity, a proper and correct kind of jealousy. The Bible says he's a jealous God. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Eric Metaxas writes this: if a guy is married and he tries to persuade his wife that he needs to have a few other women on the side, his wife will likely say, "Sorry, Romeo, but that's not going to fly. If you want to be married to me, you have to forego those other women, period." And it's just like that with God. He doesn't force us to pick him, but he does force us to choose between him and others. We can't have both. The last two words of verse 3 are "before me." It's a bit of an interesting phrase. It could be meant in a spatial sense, like "no other gods in my presence." But that seems weird because God is everywhere. John Calvin actually took it this way. He said that the sin here is, quote, "like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes, only to vex his mind all the more." Before me could also mean, and I think means, none other but me. As the hymn says, "thou and thou only, first in my life and in my heart." I think that's the better way to understand this. Luther sums it up in his shorter catechism, and I think he's right here. He says, the first commandment, "thou shalt have no other gods before me," what does this mean? Answer: we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. You might say it's the principle of soli deo gloria, glory to God alone. The main reason, though, I think this is the case is because of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is sort of a positive spin, as the law is re-given in Deuteronomy. It's a positive spin on the same commandment. And it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." In fact, Deuteronomy 6 is really the key, I think, to understanding this first commandment. This commandment becomes, you might say, the basis for all the others. Your loyalty to God, your loyalty to Yahweh, your exclusive loyalty to him will inform and motivate the rest of the commandments. Love for God leads to love for neighbor. And in this sense, if you had to pick the most important commandment, I think it would have to be this one. It's the basis for the rest of them. Just to illustrate this, think about Joshua when he renewed the covenant. He said, "Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped in Egypt and serve the Lord. Choose yourselves this day whom you will serve." Elijah did the same thing. He said, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And we get to the New Testament. Jesus says the same thing. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Someone will be despised. All right, let's apply this first commandment, no other gods. I want to make a comment on this. There's a Latin phrase that I think is helpful here. It's called the ordo amoris, the order of loves or the order of affections. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, St. Augustine defines virtue as ordo amoris, the ordinate condition of the affections in which every object is accorded that kind of degree of love which is appropriate to it. Now follow it. This is such a great statement. The little human animal will not at first have the right responses. He's just talking about little kids, not in a Darwinian sense. It must be trained to feel pleasure, liking, disgust, hatred at those things which really are pleasant, likable, disgusting, and hateful. That this is a profound point that perfectly illustrates this first commandment. We actually need to be trained in the ordo amoris, the order of our affections. To give you an example of this, if I taught my kids that money is good, which it is, but it's the most valuable thing one can desire, it's the greatest good, it's the top of the affections, or if I live as though it's the top of the affections, then everything else falls underneath that. They may end up as thieves, or I may end up as a thief, or breaking the law to get and acquire such a highly desirable thing. You could actually do this with all the commandments. There's a hierarchy in the order of affections, and what God does here in the Decalogue is start with the highest good, the highest virtue in the order of affections. Love God. Love him. The rest of the laws fall into place like a jigsaw puzzle when you get this one right. Now, we're nearly out of time, but let me key off Luther's question. What does this first commandment mean? The answer, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Let me just briefly say, what do we love? What do we love more than God? Origen, the 3rd century theologian, wrote, "What each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God." Is it money? This is a popular and easy example. This is the one Jesus used. "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." Is money the highest end? What about pleasure? Maybe that's a better example. Is pleasure the top of the pyramid? Solomon is the perfect illustration of this. Imagine if Solomon had just kept the first commandment. God said to him, "As for you, if you walk before me in the integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. But if you, Solomon, turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name." Maybe it's power, maybe it's sex. I think of David, forgiven of his adultery, but never changed gods. There's a hierarchy in these commandments. What do we love? What do we trust? Luther said, "Whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that properly is thy God." The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "To trust in anything more than God is to make it a God." Who do you trust? Are we trusting in horses and chariots or odds and probabilities or our own strength and health? Or are we trusting in the God of the Sabbath who works and provides for us even when we don't work? Where's our trust? What do we fear? What's preeminent in our lives? Do we fear and revere man's opinion? Or do we fear and revere God's opinion? What's the remedy? So much more could be said about this, but here's the task and the application. Reorder your affections. Reorder them. Train your affections to love what God loves, hate what God hates. Put God first. Thou and thou only first in my life and in my heart. You know, the law has a way of exposing the fact that we have not put God first. And if we're honest and if we're awake, we recognize none of us have. And that's a problem because, as we've seen, God is holy and he's serious about his holiness. But there's a hope and a pardon and a forgiveness and grace for anyone who wants to be pardoned and forgiven and restored because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And I want to close with these words from Romans 8, which I think just perfectly capture the conundrum and the solution. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen? God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And if by faith you believe that and reorder your life and your affections around that, you will be saved and display your salvation and your love for the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We need it. I need it. Glad and grateful for your instruction, which is not outdated, which is really more relevant than ever. Lord, we as a church, as your people, need to be reminded to reorder our affections and to love you and prioritize you and to trust you and fear you above everyone and everything else. Lord, in a sense, we say thank you for wounding us with the law and then healing us with the gospel of grace. Thank you for recalibrating us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we trans